The book of Philippians, and one of the things that happens when you study a book, which is what I love the most in studying a book, is that I am on. I'm there. I'm hearing a hum now, though. But anyhow, when in studying a book, one of the things that I appreciate is there are certain subjects that arise, and in our study of the book of Philippians, we came to a place where Paul received a gift from the Philippians, and he says an awful lot.
Turn off the sound.
By the way, we got a whole bunch of new equipment coming that'll really confuse us even more. Rich is the only guy that understands all this. He tries to train others, but it's pretty complicated stuff. Anyhow, what I was trying to say is when you study a book, like for instance, if I'm talking about giving. The place that we're at in the book of Philippians, Paul received a gift, and he doesn't just talk about the gift and thank them for the gift. He says things about that are important concerning the subject of giving, so that you actually, if you're going to teach verse by verse, now you got a topic within a book to elaborate a little bit on that topic. It's one thing to study a book and you come across a topic like that. Where a lot of times, if ministers just every week pick a topic, well, they're liable to pick the topic of giving quite often, and they're accused of that. Or they might pick a certain sin and preach about sin or something. But anyhow, when they preach topics, that's whatever comes to their mind, and then they preach the topic. It's better that if you teach a book, you will cover all the topics, and you'll do it naturally as the topic comes up. So that's one of the things I appreciate the most about being exegetical, that is to study a book verse by verse. But we're talking on that subject of giving, and we'll you'll look at the verse in Philippians in just a few minutes. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 19 and follow along, and we'll use this as our introduction this morning. It says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray today that as we realize what motivates the world system in which we live and the name that you give for it, that we might realize that we need motivated by your grace, and that we need to live unto you, and Father, that our subject today will not only teach about ourselves being given to you, but even the gifts that we have and the proper way of giving, so that what we do offer in gifts might be accepted of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I told you last week that what we're coming up to in our study is we talked about why you should give, what's the purpose of giving, and the point of giving you 10 things to think about. There's a couple things that you learned in that. Number one, and most of all, is to think before you give. What is it given for? And then when you understand what it's given, then you can give purposely from your heart. So anyhow, we went through 10 of those things, and some of the things as we went through those 10 is you understand that not all giving is here in the church. There is giving for the things that we're doing, but there is things that other people are doing that you might consider giving to as well. So giving isn't just the one place. Although one of the things that we do try to do is even when it's to missionaries, rather than every one of us sending a gift to the missionary, it's designated for a missionary and given in the name of all of us, added together and then sent to the missionary, so that at least it goes through our church but to somewhere else. But the point is there's other things to give to broaden your thinking on the subject of giving. But there's another important part of this, and that is, as you think about giving, that there are you can give and have it not be acceptable to God. So I looked at some verses because they stand out of what is acceptable and what's not acceptable, and we're going to take the not today. Things that are not acceptable to God in the area of giving. In Matthew chapter 6 here, there's the information that we'll probably revisit in verses 19 through 21 about laying up treasure. But when you get down to verse 24, you read that. I read those verses so that when you get to 24, you might understand when it says, no man can serve two masters, that the master they're talking about is either the Lord or the world system. He will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what mammon is in this context here is the money system of this world. But it's not just the money itself. It's that there's a whole system that motivates people in this world. And the system that motivates people is called mammon. And it's the money system that would drive someone to go out and to try to achieve and to gain more money, or the things that can influence people by the use of money, that the money system of this world is the motivation that motivates the world, and they serve that system. They actually, money is actually used in this case when it says you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is money deified as if it's God. And covetousness, the Bible says, is idolatry. So there's a real close connection to the people who love money when you're supposed to love God. And who are you going to serve, money or are you going to serve God? And your heart is being challenged because in those previous verses, like in verse 21, it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now Satan knows this about you. That's why the money system rules this world. He's the god of this world. He set up that system to motivate people and to hold people and to make people serve him through the control of money. The Antichrist, exactly, he knows exactly how to make the whole world go to their knees and worship him as God. They're not going to do it because they love him. They're not going to do it because they admire him. They're going to do it out of wonder because he's going to do miraculous things. But he's going to drive them through their knees because he's going to control the money system of this world. And without his mark on your right hand or on your forehead, you can't have access to your money. And so people will drop to their knees and worship him. The Antichrist knows that. That's why these verses say you cannot serve God and mammon. That the money system of this world, if you're caught up in the love of money, then that becomes a god to you. And you're being challenged in this passage. This is more in light of the kingdom program. But you'll see how Paul challenges you the same, because the point is that money and the heart are closely connected. And also the what you treasure, according to verse 21, that where your treasure is. If you make the Lord and eternal things your treasure, then your heart will follow that. And so will your giving eventually follow that. That's the point. As we look at this, as you're going to see, that giving is a test of your heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I can show you two verses while we're here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is where Paul teaches about giving, and they'll have more positive, and we'll cover that one, what God accepts. But look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 8:8 says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. Now he already gave them the example of the Macedonians who gave out of their poverty. And so he says, I'm speaking on occasion of the forwardness of others. The example of other people is what he's using to talk to the Corinthians and to teach them about giving. And he says, and to prove the sincerity of your love. You know, you're giving, and you can talk about amounts and all the rest, but your giving is really a trial of your heart, to prove, trying your heart. When it comes to the Lord, when it comes to spiritual things, what you give, and what you give freely and cheerfully, is how the Bible says that you're to give, is really a measure of how much you love the Lord. And, you know, the amount you keep is the amount that you love the money system of the world. Now, we have to keep some. The Bible never teaches to give at all, because what the Bible teaches is to give yourself to the Lord. The men sung that in their song. But it's an amazing thing to realize that money is very closely connected to the heart, and it does prove, your giving proves the sincerity of your heart. Now, that's for you to self-examine. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but as the teaching elder in the church, I help my dad know how to categorize the spending and all. So I help them with the books in that sense. But as far as the giving, I have no idea who gives what. And I purposely don't want to know. Always have went out of my way not to know who gives what and how much and who doesn't and all that, because that has nothing to do with my ministry. And so I stay way away from that. I hope you know that, so that as I'm talking about here, if you think I'm thinking about you, I'm not. I'm thinking about myself, because that's the only giving I know is what Sanjay and I give. So, but it does, you see that connection to the heart. While you're looking at that, look at verse 12, because here's my point in my message today. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Now you can take that verse in the positive way, that a person who gives willingly out of a willing mind, it's accepted. But it says it's accepted according to what a man has and not according to what he has not. So the implication, and I've told you this already in looking at this verse, is that if you don't have money to give, you can't give. And if you give, like if you owe other people and you can't pay your budgeted bills and you give to the Lord, that's not acceptable with the Lord. And so when we talk about about giving, today's message is about what is not acceptable. So you can see the positive in the verse, but there's an implication about the negative, and you need to know what is not acceptable. Now let's get to the book of Philippians, and let me show you the verse that this comes from. Philippians chapter 4. We've been looking at verses 4 and through 17. I'm going to read 4 through 17, but I'm going to also read verse 18, and that's the verse we're looking at in detail today. It says in verse 14 of Philippians chapter 4, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity." These people are givers, are they not? "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that might abound to your account. But I have all." Paul says, all my needs are met. "And abound, I have more than I need. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus," that's the man that was sent from Philippi with this gift to the Apostle Paul, who's in jail, suffering coldness, maybe some starvation, and all the discomforts of jail. They met Paul's needs, so he says, "I have all, I abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Now this is positive, is it not? So this is what they gave. Paul calls it a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You mean you can sacrifice and not have it be acceptable? And absolutely you can. That's why I'm going to show you. And the reason I'm going to show you that, you know, if you don't learn about giving, and understand here that what we're talking about is mature Christian giving, and giving in a way that when you give, it's acceptable to God. That means if you don't mature and you just give, what you're giving is not acceptable to God. Now, Grace Bible Church will accept it. The treasurer's not going to challenge your heart. He don't know what how you gave out of. So you put the money in the collection plate. We accept it. But is what you're giving acceptable to God? And if it's not, wouldn't it be a shame to find out that you've been given for years and years and years and God never accepted any of it? What a shame. You might as well quit giving, right? Until you give properly. And you know, when I consider that, thinking, man alive, you know, there's a lot of Christian giving that's going on. But not all the Christian giving that's going on is acceptable to God. Man's taking it. Someone's going to take it from you. But what a shame on you, and I'm not sure who I'm talking to here, but a person who's been given and given the wrong for the wrong reason with the wrong attitude, and God says, "No, I don't accept that," but now you're out the money and you're not acceptable with God as far as your gift is concerned. You are, because you're accepted in the Beloved. But you're talking about your gift. that you're offering, the sacrifice that you're making and giving, that it's possible that you could sacrifice and give and not have it be accepted with God. What a shame that would be. So there's kind of a warning here that until you become that mature believer, you might be a little cautious about how much you give, so that when you give, it's going to be something God will accept. Now, so there's a way of determining that. And what you learn here is that a mature, godly believer who understands and values, Luke calls it the true riches. I would call it the greater riches. Paul calls it the exceeding riches of Christ. That a person who understands those true riches, spiritual riches, and out of making that more valuable than the mammon of this world, because that's what their heart is set on, when they give, that is something that God does accept. And not only does God accept it, it's actually something that they did, but it's actually Christ who did it through them. There's a verse, I'll show you, hold your place, Philippians 4 here, but look at Philippians chapter 1. There really is something called the Christian life. And the Christian life is not you acting like a Christian. The Christian life is actually Christ living through you. If you look at verse 11, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So if it's fruits of righteousness, it's the result of God producing His righteousness in you. And the things that are coming, that you're doing, are actually fruits. They're just naturally happening. Not you trying to make it happen. Not an external thing, not plastic fruit, but real fruit, living fruit. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That it wasn't you that produced the fruits of righteousness, they were produced by Jesus Christ. When you get saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by the Spirit, and Romans 8 calls it the Spirit of Christ that's in you. And as you let God's Word motivate and guide your life, the result of that is Christ actually living through you on planet Earth today. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Look back at chapter 4 of Philippians. When the Apostle Paul makes this statement about, you know, he talks about being full and having received Epaphroditus, the things that were sent from them, look what he calls the gift that they sent him. He calls it an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, there's only one person that's acceptable to God. This is my Son in whom I'm well-pleased, the Bible says. You and I become accepted by God because when we trust the payment that Christ made, He died on a cross as a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. As a sinner, because our sins were placed on Him on the cross, and He died in our place on that cross and paid for our sins. When you believe that and believe that your sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior, God accepts you. And He accepts you. He puts you in His Son. He sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ because your sins are paid for and gone. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to your account. And the Bible says you are accepted in the Beloved. But who's really accepted there? Christ is. And you're in Christ, and in Christ you're accepted. Well, when he says here, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, what they did is that's the fruits of righteousness that were by Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ motivating the Philippian saints, and they have the heart of Jesus Christ in their giving. That's why they're giving to the gospel. They're being motivated by the Lord Jesus Christ in their giving. That's why it's acceptable. Now, let me show you that. Hold your place in Philippians 4. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Now here we are in the part of the book of Ephesians where after the doctrine of what God saved us for is expressed, he's challenging us to take off the old life and put on Jesus Christ, put on the new man. He starts out in chapter 5 verse 1 saying, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, a dear child is an obedient child. Not every believer is obedient. That takes time. It takes getting into God's Word and transformation to take place in your life, but he's challenging us to be followers of God as dear children. He says in verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us a sacrifice, an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." That's Christ. Christ, when he died on the cross, was a sweet-smelling savor to God. God was satisfied that the payment that Jesus Christ made satisfied all his justice and his demands for sinners who have broken his law, that rather than pouring wrath on them, Jesus Christ pleased God the Father. But that's the same statement over there in Colossians, where the gift that they gave to Paul was a sweet-smelling savor, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And the reason I take you to Ephesians chapter 5, the one who's well-pleasing to God, the sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God is Jesus Christ. You see Jesus Christ in the Philippians giving, don't you? And so you see that it's motivated by Jesus Christ. It's coming out of the heart of Christ to give. And then while you're here in Ephesians 5, look down in verse 8. It says, "For ye were sometimes darkness." That's before you were saved, before you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. It says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are children, light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." You know, the Christian life is God makes you a new creature. God makes you light. God makes you righteous, imputes righteousness to your account. Then after he does all that, then he says, "Now walk righteously. I've made you light, now walk as children of the light." You're first given that position, and now your walk is to back up your position in Christ. So verse 8, it says, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light," parentheses, "for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." There's that fruit again. "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." When it comes out of the fruit of the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit of God in your life, that's what's acceptable by the Lord. So certainly in your Christian giving, you want to be Spirit-filled in your Christian giving, so that it's the fruit of God's life in you that produces the giving, so that you give Christ-like, and it's really him giving through you. That's mature Christian giving, and then that's what's acceptable with God. Now, I can make an illustration of this. In that passage in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says, "An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God," I'm kind of surprised. I'm not, because I've seen it so many times, that the Apostle Paul would take some of his Jewish heritage, things that mean something to him as someone who was brought up under the law as a Pharisee in the Jews' religion, and use something that's actually an Old Testament phrase and say it to a group of Gentiles. See, when you read that phrase, "an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God," you understand what it means, but it don't mean a whole lot to you, because you don't even understand what the smell is about. What's this odor? And how come there's a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God? Well, that's an Old Testament. That goes back to Israel's sacrifices that Paul, and by the way, when you read like other commentaries, they're going to say, now this is where you get into the priesthood of the believers, a believer. When you get saved, you're not a priest. There is no priest today. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men. He's the only way to God the Father. It's through his death, burial, and resurrection, through our faith in him, that he is the mediator between sinful man and a holy God. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. When you get saved, you don't become a mediator. Israel, in the future, when God saves them as a nation, they are going to be a nation of priests, and they're going to go out to the Gentiles and mediate, bring the Gentiles into an understanding of God and into a relationship with God. That's their ministry during the thousand-year reign of Christ. You're an ambassador here on earth. Our home is heaven, but we're living down on earth here to be an ambassador, to tell them what our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have this world to know about how Jesus Christ is our peace, that we might be reconciled to God. That's our job. We're ambassadors. So a lot of times people use this verse and say, oh, see, we're priests, and so Paul's using these priestly figures. No, Paul is, though, thinking back to the Old Testament, and because we're very unique. You know, when Paul turned to the Gentiles, it was given to him to fulfill the Word of God. Do you realize no one had a complete Bible until after the Age of Grace began? And Paul expects even us Gentiles not just to read Paul's epistles. He expects us to know that his epistles is God's Word to us. But he expects us to read the whole Word of God because all Scripture is profitable. So that Paul can say something that comes way out of the Old Testament to a group of Gentiles, and he can trust that you'll take your Bible and look up the Old Testament and understand what he already knows because he was brought up this way. So there's a little admonition there to read the whole Bible. If you do that, come to Exodus chapter 29. You'll come to this passage eventually. And you'll find it mostly in Leviticus, but this is where it's first mentioned. And Leviticus, it's mentioned so often that we could go all kinds of places. I want you to get your in your mind what this odor, this sacrifice that's a sweet-smelling savor to God. And it has to do with Israel and their sacrifices. And what's interesting here in Exodus 29, before the sacrifices can begin, this is actually the ordination of the priests, the family of Aaron, so that they can do the priestly duties. So they have to do some sacrifices first for their ordination into the priesthood, and then later they'll continue the sacrifices. So just follow along as we jump through this chapter. Exodus 29, verse 1, it says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and a wafer unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them." You know, I told you I don't have to understand every detail about tithing because that's not for me. I don't have to figure out how to make all these wafers and stuff either. Some of you women, that might make more sense to you, but you take this the bread offering, you start out with the two rams and a bullock, and then you got all these cakes in verse 2. Verse 3 it says, "And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water." Now they're coming right to the beginning of the temple where the brazen altar is at, where sacrifices are made. So they got the bullock and two rams and these cakes. But the first thing they do is they wash them with water. Now you'd be wise to read verses 9 through 7, and you'll notice in 7 they also get anointed with oil. I already told you the purpose of the nation of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. One of the reasons John the Baptist came baptizing the nation of Israel, and why water baptism has no place in the age of grace for the body of Christ, is water baptism, washing with water, is to prepare Israel for their priestly office. John said, "I baptize you with water, but he that's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." They're going to get anointed with the Holy Spirit, which is a type of anointing oil that's in verse 7, which is part of the consecration of the priest to prepare them for their ministry. We're not priests. So anyhow, but in preparing Israel for the priesthood, they had to do that. Drop down with me to verse 10. It says, "And thou shalt cause the bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock." It's like they put their hands there, their sins are going to be transferred to the sacrifice. Our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. But they put their hands on the bullock, and they said, "And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock," so his skin, "and his dung shall thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." Now, the reason I read that, is you take this bull and you cut him up, you pour out his blood, you got the blood all drained, then you take all this fat and lay it on the altar, and this is a big, brazing, burning altar. What kind of smell do you think goes up? Now, see, I get that reaction a lot. You know what smells the best when you're cooking a steak? Is the fat on the steak. It's dripping down in that fire, and the fire's blazing up, and someone says, "Oh, somebody's barbecuing." Notice that you take the dung and the skin. You know, you burn the skin, you're not going to get a sweet smell there. So you take the skin, and then you take the dung, you go outside the camp, burn that, get rid of that. But in the camp, you got the good stuff being cooked, burned. Verse 14 says, verse 15 says, "And thou shalt also take the ram, and Aaron and his son shall put his hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it upon the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inward parts of him, his legs, and put them unto his pieces, and unto his head, and thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now that's the terminology Paul's using, because it's unto the Lord. Where is all that smell going? They did the bullock. There's a sin offering. Sin is taken care of. The two rams are going to be the consecration of the priest. They're service for God. So you burn the ram after you clean it. So all that stuff's cleaned out, then you burn it, and all that goes up before the Lord. And when it says a sweet savor, that's sweet in God's nostrils. The odor is sweet to Him. That's an offering being made to God that makes Israel acceptable to Him. And so they're going through this process. Look over verse 20. It says, "Then thou shalt kill the ram," remember there's two of them, "and take his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of his right hand," Larry likes right-handedness, right? "and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar," and then they're dressed in their priestly gown and the blood gets sprinkled upon them. Interesting, that detail. You take that blood of the ram, put it on the right ear, put it on the right thumb, put it on the great toe of the right foot. The priest, now that he's ready to serve the Lord, he needs to have an ear to know what God wants, to hear the word of the Lord. So then he can now, with his right hand, serve the Lord, and with his foot, go where God would have him to go. Service. So we're talking their service for the Lord. And if you drop down to verse 38, it says, so that's the consecration of the priesthood. Oh. By the way, verse 25 used that phrase again, a burnt offering, a sweet savor unto the Lord. I wanted you to see that. But verse 38 says, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer unto upon the altar." Now this is a different offering. "Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually." Every day they got to do this. "One lamb thou shalt offer in the morning." So now they're consecrated for their work. Here's the work. Every day in the morning they got to burn a lamb. "And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of fine flour, and a fourth part of a hen of beaten oil, and a fourth part of a hen of wine for a drink offering." By the way, the verses I just skipped, I shouldn't have skipped them, because remember those cakes that they made earlier? That second ram, when they kill that ram and sacrifice that ram, then they take all the cakes and throw it on the fire too. So that not only you got good barbecue going up, you got a bakery going up too. So can you imagine now? See, if the reason reading these verses, when the priesthood was operating and the temple was set up in Paul's day, every morning, every night, this sacrifice goes on, where they're burning a lamb in the morning, and they're burning these cakes and stuff in the morning, an offering to the Lord every morning. This is going up. Every evening it's going up. And when Paul says a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, what he's expressing there is the things that he grew up, all the things Israel did, and how it smelled around Jerusalem, around that temple, when all these sacrifices are going up, offering all this to the Lord. Look down at verse 45. It says, they're to do it continually, and it says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. See what all that sacrifice and all that smell is a reminder of their oneness with the Lord, their acceptance. The Lord has accepted them through these offerings. That's how they approach God. And God was their God, and they were his people, and he redeemed them unto himself. Now, we belong to the Lord because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But see, this is all acceptable to God. You see how that sweet smelling talks about the acceptance of God? Look over in Isaiah chapter 1, because that didn't stay. What happened, and we learned some of this in Sunday school, is that the nation of Israel eventually began to let the Gentile idolatry slip into their worship of Jehovah God, where they would actually take some of the idols of the Gentiles and put them in the temple, and still saying, oh, we're worshiping Jehovah. But see, Jehovah or Malach, what's the difference? Jehovah, Balaam, that's just God. Well, no, they're not to have any other gods before him. They're not to bow down to any gods, and they began to do that. But when they did it, they didn't just eliminate God. They just brought the Gentile worship and mixed it in with their worship and still thought that they were serving God. So that the time you come to Isaiah, God raising up prophets, look what he says to the nation of Israel, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. And he's talking about the Jews in Jerusalem. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Why are you bothering me? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assembly, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even your solemn meetings. Don't even gather together anymore. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, well, everybody likes to spread their hands to the Lord today, don't they? When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease from evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But see what you see what's happening here? Israel, they start out, Exodus there, they have this sweet savor going unto the Lord. The Lord says, quit burning that stuff. I don't accept it. I don't want it. What changed? The sacrifices are the same. The priesthood's the same. What changed between Exodus and Isaiah? The heart of the nation of Israel changed. They were doing something out of pure routine ritualism, religion. So much mixed of religion that they didn't even care about the true doctrine anymore. It doesn't matter if it's Balaam, Balak, or Jehovah. Yeah, let's just do it. Offer to God our sacrifices. Here we got to do our holy days. And all of it done mindless, meaningless, ritualism. Was any of it accepted of God? No. You see the illustration? Paul talks about the offering that the Philippian saints offered being a sacrifice, well-pleasing, acceptable to God, well-pleasing unto the Lord. But if someone just gave out of ritualism, out of religion, because it's the thing we have to do, mindless, not engaging the mind, not thinking, not purposing in their heart, just throwing money in a collection plate, you think that's accepted of the Lord? See, remember, money and heart are tied together. You separate your heart for the Lord, your love for the Lord, from money, and just throw money in a plate, that has nothing to, God has nothing to do with that. He says, might as well not even do it. So giving is something that's spiritual, isn't it? Now, I say that to you just by that illustration, but it actually comes out of a longer study, and I'll do it fast. Go to, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, the Corinthians, they're carnal. They're the opposite of the Philippians. Paul accepted from the Philippians once and again. Paul will not accept a gift, a financial gift, from the Corinthians. Now, I remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul, when he talks about the revelation that he's received of the Lord, he says, we have the mind of Christ. And the reason I say that to you is I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then the other verses we're going to look at Corinthians. And this is not just Paul thinking up something on his own. This is Paul thinking with the mind of Christ. And that's why he's not going to accept. The Corinthians are carnal. They're fleshly. They're earthly. They're not thinking heavenly. They're not thinking spiritually. They're not thinking of the Lord. They're only thinking of themselves. And because they're carnal, they don't even understand what Christian giving is about. So Paul, in this chapter, is first going to teach them about Christian giving. And then because they're just now learning what it's about, he's not going to take any money from them. He's not going to let them give to him. Because until what they learn in their head reaches their heart, then it's acceptable with God, and so Paul will take it. But until then, Paul's not going to take it from the Corinthians. Look at chapter 9, and let me just read the verses. They're self-explanatory. I'll start in verse 1. It says, am I not an apostle? And Paul is an apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Am I not free? He's not bound to anybody. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Paul received revelation right from Jesus Christ concerning the truth for us Gentiles. That's why he says, are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, and Paul's not an apostle unto the nation of Israel, yet doubtless I am to you. Why is that without a doubt? For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. You wouldn't even be in the Lord if I didn't come to Corinth and tell you the gospel. Peter never went to Corinth and shared the gospel. James never went to Corinth and shared the gospel. Only Paul did, because Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. So while he might not be an apostle where the 12 apostles minister to Israel, he is definitely the apostle of the Gentiles, making him the apostle to the Corinthians. So you understand who he is. Now watch what he does. My answer to them that do examine me is this. So there are people checking out Paul, not really sure what to think about him. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Now, when it says power there, meaning the authority, the right. I mean, he's an apostle. An apostle should be supported by the people that are under him. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? The brethren of the Lord, that's James and Jude. People are supporting them. Cephas, that's Peter. People support Peter in the ministry. Paul says, who am I? Am I not an apostle? Don't I have this right to be supported as an apostle? Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? So you realize forbear working, meaning the way Paul's supported when he's at Corinth, he's working. In fact, when he got there, he met a man who was a tent maker and went to work for that man. That's how he's supporting himself at Corinth. Verse 7, who goeth to war at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? That first part, who goeth to war at any time at his own charges? Can you imagine enlisting someone in any branch of the military and say, okay, now we want you to pay for your gun, we want you to pay for your boots, we want you to pay for your uniform. And by the way, you're a tank driver. You know what a tank costs? You got to buy your own tank. Guy goes to war. You give him all those things because he's fighting a battle out there. That's the point. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law, the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? What was written in the Old Testament about the oxen, was that written for the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, he that thresheth should thresh in hope, he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of the hope. Verse 11. And if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? If other people do this, wouldn't Paul be, as the apostle, more to be supported? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel. And he goes on with that argument. That's enough right there. Paul says, if you recognize who I am, what I'm doing, who I'm ministering, how the world operates, wouldn't I be supported of anybody? But because I don't want to hinder the gospel, I'm not going to take any money from you. Now, there's more said in this chapter, but I want you to get over to chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a very interesting passage because Paul begins this passage by, I'll just read it. It says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he's trying to have them a pure Christian life, but he fears, verse 3, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit whom we have not received, ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul says, I'm trying to keep you pure, but someone else comes along and you'll learn another Jesus. Not the Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery. You'll learn another spirit, not the spirit that God gives us as one spirit, or by one spirit we all baptized into one body. You're going to believe another gospel, not the gospel of the grace of God that's our gospel, that Paul was sent to the Gentiles. He warns them, if you look just up, drop down to verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves as the apostles of Christ. So you got these fake guys coming in, taking Paul's converts away. But they not only take Paul's converts away, Paul says to this about those false apostles. He says in verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. The Corinthians thought they were so smart that they suffer, they allow fools to reign over them. Look what they allow fools to do. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage. We're free in Christ. But religious men come and tell you what you can do and what you can't do, and now you're under their rules. If a man devour you, he takes your very soul and your substance and makes you belong to him when you belong to Christ. If a man take of you, pass the plate, I want you to give more than what you gave last time. Churches do this all the time. They don't get enough the first time, they pass the collection plate a second time. And people, religious people, suffer fools gladly. They'll let that minister make them reach in their wallet and give even more. And my whole point to tell you is when you give even more, probably the first amount that you gave wasn't acceptable to God, and certainly the last part is not acceptable to God. He got it, but God, you're not worshiping God whatsoever. It says, if a man exalt himself, self-appointed, if a man smite you on the face, and religion does that all the time, physically abuses people, I speak concerning reproach as though we were weak. And so he warns them, this is what you do. Now, because the Corinthians are in that mindset, look back up in verse 5. Paul says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles." Paul's up there among the chiefest. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge," so he's not rude in knowledge, "but ye have been thoroughly made manifest, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. I have committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached you the gospel of God freely." Paul, even though he's exalted, abased himself because he would not take any money from the Corinthians when he preached the gospel. "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." See how he wouldn't take any money from the Corinthians? "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." That's the people who give the proper way. "And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Until you Corinthians grow up and understand what giving is, and give properly from your heart unto the Lord as fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, I'm not taking a penny from you. See what he's doing there? The false teachers will. Now here's the verse to close with. Just flip back a page, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at verse 7. "Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart," there's the heart, "so let him give, not grudgingly, nor out of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." So the conclusion is that in your giving, that one verse does it right there, you're to purpose in your heart what to give. And whatever, if you purpose in your heart, that's acceptable with God. But if you give grudgingly, and what grudgingly is reluctantly, resistantly, like, the plate went by and the money's gone, I got it out of my hands. So reluctantly or resistantly, or out of necessity. A preacher just lays it on you and you have to give more, you have to give X amount, you have to do it. That's necessity. God doesn't accept any of that. Say no to the preacher. Put the money back in your pocket. You know, have you ever been to a service where everybody had to give? I've been there. Visiting a service one time, they're passing the plate, and I don't give when I don't know what I'm giving to. I'm not going to give out of ignorance. I'm going to keep my money till I know it's going to the Lord. This place was not had nothing to do with the Lord. Preach another Jesus, another gospel. I'm glad I didn't give him a penny. But the person next to me saw I wasn't going to give anything, reached in his wallet, handed me money to put in the offering plate. I put it in the offering plate, but I'm advising you this. If you ever go to a church and someone reaches in their wallet, hands you money, put it in your pocket. Don't give grudgingly nor out of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that giving is a spiritual part of our Christian walk. And we pray, Father, as we learn to value the gospel of your Son, and value him more, and learn to walk as dear children, and the fruits of righteousness become manifest in our life because they're actual fruits that are by Jesus Christ, then, Father, help us to purpose in our heart and give in a way that's acceptable to you, and certainly not to give in ways that are not acceptable. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.